Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. This morning, we come to part three of a study, the doctrine of temptation. That's what we're looking at right now. The doctrine of temptation. Most of you know that we've been in 1 Corinthians for quite a while. When we got to week number 28, we came to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that says, Paul telling the Corinthians, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." We came to that glorious, wonderful promise, and we spent some time kind of fleshing that out and what Paul was saying about temptation. And then I thought, you know, I think we need to delve in a little bit deeper here. So I kind of used 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 as kind of a springboard to detour into this study on the doctrine of temptation. We're not going to be here long. I think today is week three on the doctrine of temptation. I think I said last week we were going to wrap up today, or didn't I? Well, we're not. We're going to go a couple more weeks. We're getting there, though, I promise. We're not going to be a long time. It will be under 6 months, I'm sure of that. But we began this study on the doctrine of temptation back in the garden, where I think we should start when we start talking about temptation. We go back to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden and how Satan comes along and he tempts them. And of course, they gave in to the temptation. They ate of the fruit. And ever since then, we've all been paying the price for that. But the garden temptation only reveals one source of temptation, and that's the devil. The scripture actually tells us that temptation comes to us through three sources. And we talked a little bit about that last week. But before we got into those three sources of temptation, we spent a good amount of last week, and if you didn't hear last week's message, I really encourage you to go back and listen to it on our church website or on our YouTube channel. But last week, before we looked at these three sources of temptation, we took some time to kind of explain how the scriptures explain our Christian life. How should we see this life that we're living? And one of the many analogies that I took you to in Scripture to describe the Christian life is that analogy of a soldier. A soldier fighting a battle every day in God's army. I think that is a very biblical and a very healthy way to see the Christian life. I showed you last week that that's one of Paul's favorite analogies. And like any soldier who goes and joins an army, that the commander or that army gives certain weapons to those soldiers to fight with. And we saw last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war like the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds." Folks, I hope that was an encouragement to you last week, because you need to keep in mind, God has not left us powerless against temptation or against trials or struggles or hardships. He has, in fact, given every believer by His Spirit spiritual weapons that are more powerful than anything the devil can throw at us. So you don't have to worry about anything getting thrown at you that you don't have the power by the Holy Spirit working in you to overcome. But once again, I want to remind you that when temptation comes, it's not just the devil throwing it at us. As we saw last week, another source of temptation is this sinful, fallen world we live in. Everywhere we look, and I said this last week, the devil doesn't have to run around and try to tempt every single one of us every single day. He's actually created a world where temptation is everywhere. I mean, everywhere you look, you're tempted to sin or do something that's disobedient to God on some fashion. But not only is Satan a source of temptation in this sinful, fallen world, we also saw last week that I would argue the greatest source of our temptation is right here in our own hearts. Our own sinful hearts leads us all the time to want to do what God does not want us to do. But regardless of which source of temptation that we're dealing with, regardless of which battlefront we're fighting on, here's the good news. The weapons that we fight with are the same no matter which direction it's coming from. So today and over the next couple of weeks, I want to look carefully at the weapons of our warfare, and I want to help you build a battle plan that's going to help you deal with the attacks that are going to, they're going to come your way. Folks, listen, temptation is going to be part of your Christian life until Jesus takes you home or until he returns. It's going to be there, right? Failing to prepare is always preparing to fail. So you've got to be prepared for the attacks as they come. So here are the four weapons we're going to be talking about over the next couple of weeks. Prayer, that's today. The Word of God, that's next week. And I think that third week we'll talk about your local church and trusting in the finished work of Christ. So over these next 3 weeks, those are the three spiritual weapons we're going to be dealing with. Today I want to jump into the spiritual weapon of prayer. Prayer. Before we look at Hebrews chapter 4, where we opened up, I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. This is a passage we touched on briefly last week. And I want to pick up with verse 10, and we're only going to be here for a few minutes, and then we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 4. This passage really helps lay some groundwork for what I want you to see in Hebrews chapter 4. This is a passage, if you grew up in kids' church or Sunday school, you've probably heard this taught on many times. You've probably seen the posters and the felt boards and all that stuff. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Ephesus, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." There's a couple of reasons I wanted to start with this text this morning before we jump into Hebrews chapter 4. First of all, you probably picked up on this, but did you notice that in this passage that we just read, the Apostle Paul commands the church of Ephesus to stand, withstand, or stand firm four times. Four times he gives them this command: stand, stand, stand firm, withstand. When things get tough, stand. I think he's trying to get the message across that we need to stand, right? John Stott, one of my favorite preachers that's went on to be with the Lord, he wrote a commentary on Ephesians that I highly recommend. This is what he says about this passage. He said, "This fourfold emphasis on the need to stand or withstand shows that the apostles' concern here is for Christian stability. Wobbly Christians who have no firm foothold in Christ are an easy prey for the devil." Folks, that is absolutely true. And I want you to know this morning, you simply will not stand or withstand what the devil brings your way, what this evil world brings your way, what your own sinful heart will bring your way. You will not be able to stand against those attacks if you are not utilizing the spiritual weapons that God has provided for you through faith in Christ. You will be blown about by every wind of doctrine, every change, every fad, every war, every rumor of war. You will be shaken to your knees with every trial and every temptation if you don't know how to stand firm in prayer and the Word of God and utilize the resources of His local church and to trust in the finished work of Christ. You will not stand. I also wanted to look at Ephesians chapter 6 quickly because I want you to notice something here. In this passage we just read, the Apostle Paul ascribes a different piece of armor, the soldier's armor. He ascribes a different piece of armor to each spiritual weapon that we have in our arsenal. You probably noticed the soldier's belt represents truth. The soldier's breastplate represents the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us. The soldier's shoes are like shoes that we put on and carry the gospel of peace. The soldier's shield represents the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy. The soldier's helmet, we stand under it as our helmet of salvation, meaning that we are covered from head to toe with the salvation of Christ. The soldier's sword, which is the Word of God. But then you get to verse 18, and I want to point out something interesting here. Did you notice in verse 18, Paul mentions prayer, but he does not ascribe any piece of the armor to prayer? Why is that? Well, the truth is, I don't know. There's different theories as to why Paul does this, and here's the theory I hold to, and it's not really mine. I read this many, many years ago, and it's helped me in my prayer life. I read a book by E.M. Bounds. He was an old Civil War preacher, and he wrote a very extensive set of books on prayer, and I highly recommend any one of them. But here's what he says, and it's stuck with me for many years. E.M. Bounds says, prayer is not necessarily preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. I have always taken that to kind of apply it in my own prayer life as prayer is one of our spiritual weapons, but folks, prayer is also the battlefield on which we fight. And thinking of it that way has helped me to see, really, my role every day is to get up and relish in God's truth and Christ's righteousness in me and the good news of the gospel and to hold fast to my faith and to rejoice in my salvation and to take up the sword of the Spirit and go into my prayer place and go to battle. When I enter into my secret closet or place of prayer, that is where we wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Folks, I would argue that prayer is a weapon, but it's also the battlefield. It's where we fight the fight of faith. And I know all of this sounds, even last week, and going over my notes several times this week, I thought, you know, I'm sounding a little militant here, and I'm not trying to do that, but I want to make this really, really clear, and this is so important. The war that we're fighting, we do not fight like the world fights. It is not that kind of a war. In other words, we do not wage war taking our complaints and our slander to social media. That's not how we fight the fight of faith. We do not wage war by getting violent with people or hurting people or burning down buildings. As much as I despise abortion, I would never run into an abortion clinic and light that thing on fire and sit back and laugh and watch it burn down. That's not the way we do battle. That's what Paul is trying to say. He says, we don't wage war like the war wages war. The very unique thing about our wartime activity is that we do battle every day, get this, in love. Yeah, can you imagine stepping onto a battlefield with your sword and being like, I love you. It's really kind of the image, it's what we do. Every day we do battle in a spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. That's the spirit that carries us through this wartime. We war against our enemies by loving them. That's how we do war. Because that's the way God tells us to. God says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He loves His enemies and He tells us to do the same. Our spiritual weapons are not like the world's weapons that center around power and force and destruction and coercion and manipulation. We see that going on everywhere in the world. Folks, I'm going to tell you this morning, my faith is not in Donald Trump or anybody else in the White House or any politician or any war or Venezuela or Iran or Russia. My trust is in none of that. I stand with the psalmist this morning in Psalms 20 who said, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's where our trust lies. That's where our hope is. Don't ever get distracted by the things of this world. I'm not saying all those other things are sinful. I'm saying that's not where our power lies. So with all of that in mind, now we're prepared to go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 tells us some very powerful stuff about this weapon of prayer. Before we look at it, let me just say this. It's really important that you understand the context of what we're about to read. The author of Hebrews, who I will refer to as the author, and the reason I do that is because we have no idea who wrote this letter. Theologians differ about who they... And I didn't even know that for many years growing up. I was always told growing up that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Most Bible scholars today agree that they don't think it was the Apostle Paul. I personally think it was Apollos, or maybe somebody else close to the Apostle Paul. I definitely think Paul had a lot of influence on whoever wrote this letter. So this morning, I'm just going to refer to him as the author of Hebrews. The author of this letter is writing to Hebrews. He is writing to Jewish believers, Jewish men and women who have heard the gospel, they have believed the gospel, by grace through faith they have been saved through the gospel. That's who he's writing to. But you also need to know, they have left their old covenant Jewish faith. They're now part of this new people of God made up of Jew and non-Jew. All of them are coming together to worship, and we call that new group, we call it the church, the body of Christ. But you need to know this morning that this new faith that these people have found, these Jewish Christians have come to this new group, this new faith, this new life, but it has not come easy for them. Many of them are being abandoned by their family and their friends. Many of them are being kicked out of the synagogues. Some of them are likely losing their jobs because they're working for a relative, another Jewish relative, or somebody in their home. Many of them are losing their homes and their possessions. We know this because we can go to the book of Acts and we find a young man, a young Jewish man named Saul of Tarsus, who devoted his life for at least a while to persecuting these Hebrews. He went around finding Jewish people who heard the gospel, believed it, and now they're saying, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And this Saul of Tarsus was going into their homes, ripping them out of their homes, and dragging them off to jail and selling their goods. Until Jesus got hold of him, changed his heart, and he became Paul the Apostle. Powerful transformation happened there. But a lot of these persecuted Hebrews are now dealing with a great temptation. And you know what the temptation is? Under all this persecution and all this attack and all this hurt and all this pain, many of them are being tempted to go back. Many of them are thinking, we had it a lot better as just simple Jewish folks. Maybe we ought to go back to Judaism. Some of them have already turned back to Judaism. So the author of Hebrews is writing this letter to that group. And here's what he says in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who is ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, stop. I want to stop right there. I want you to notice that the author is doing something here. He is speaking to these Hebrew Christians who grew up under the old covenant Levitical priesthood, who knew very well what it meant to go to the temple, to offer sacrifices. Those sacrifices had to be mediated through a priest. And the author of Hebrews is writing them this letter, and really the gist of it is, you don't need any of that anymore. You don't have to go to the temple to worship any longer. You don't have to kill bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves. You don't have to do any of that anymore. And you don't have to mediate anything through a priest. You know why? Because we have a better temple. And we have a better sacrifice. And we have a better priest. In fact, we have a great high priest. And he himself paid the sacrifice for our sins. But then he says something else there right at the end. Our great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, it's easy for us to read that. Yeah, Jesus, the Son of God. Yeah, Jesus, the Son of God. Not a big deal. That statement to a first century Jew, or even to an Orthodox Jew today, is highly offensive. Matter of fact, I would argue that the Jews who were being persecuted in this first century church, that's the main reason they were being persecuted. You see, folks, many Jews back then and even today have no problem with the humanity of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, there's a clip out there. Go home and Google what Ben Shapiro thinks about Jesus Christ. There's a video clip, and I think it's Joe Rogan who's questioning Ben Shapiro, and he says, "So, Ben, let's talk about Jesus." And Ben's like, "Oh, yeah, okay, go ahead. What do you want to know?" He says, "Do Jews believe in Jesus?" And Ben Shapiro said, "Well, yeah, I mean, as a person, we know that he existed. Most Orthodox Jews agree that he lived and he walked the earth and he had a significant following. And he led a revolt against the Romans and, well, he was crucified for it." And Rogan says, "But what about Jesus as the Son of God?" And Shapiro immediately is like, no. He led a revolt against the Romans and he kind of got what was coming to him. There were a lot of people who claimed to be Messiah before Jesus came. There were people who claimed to be Messiah after Jesus came. But folks, here's what really gets people fired up about Messiah, specifically the Jewish people. When you say Jesus is the Son of God, oh no. They have no problem with his humanity, but they outright reject his divinity. They believe that is blasphemous. That's probably why so many of these new Christians were being persecuted. They were going home and telling their Jewish friends and family members, "Hey, I'm a part of this new group, this new people of the way, and we're following Jesus, the Nazarene." You mean Jesus who grew up over here as the carpenter's son? Yep, he was Messiah. Oh, don't you know many people have been called, they've called themselves Messiah? He's also the Son of God. Get out. You're done. We will have none of that blasphemy in this house. So the author of Hebrews is writing to people who are experiencing that. And here's what he tells them in verse 14. Look back. "Let us then hold fast to our confidence, our confession." In other words, everything I'm telling you is true. Hold tight to it. Don't give up. Don't go back. He put it this way in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without any wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Throughout the book of Hebrews, you will find the author telling his readers, don't give up, don't go back, because everything you have under the new covenant is better and more glorious than what you had under the old. Hold fast, hold tight. And then after telling them this, in verse 15, he gives them a word of encouragement here. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but instead we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he is without sin." So the author here is telling these struggling Hebrews that when these temptations to give up, to turn back, to go back to Judaism, when these temptations come up, they need to remember, first of all, we have a new and better high priest, and he knows full well the weight of temptation. He knows what that feels like. He knows full well the power of temptation in the midst of suffering. Jesus knows what it's like to be under a load of suffering. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed by somebody close to you and to be hurt deeply by somebody close to you. He knows the temptation to lash out, to turn back, to be filled with hate and anger. He knows what all those temptations feel like. And although Jesus never gave in to any of these, he knows full well what we're going through, and he can empathize in every single situation. Now, some of you may find comfort in that. Sometimes it's helpful to know when we're going through something and somebody comes along and they put their arm around you and they say, "Hey, I know what you're going through. I've experienced something similar, so I'm here with you." Sometimes that can be helpful. I have also found sometimes I don't help a bit. Truly, someone comes along, "Hey, I'm sorry you lost your friend, or I'm sorry your mom passed, or I'm sorry that, hey, thank you for being sorry, but it doesn't diminish my pain at all. Doesn't help a bit, but thank you." Here's what does help. Look at verse 16. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us then," the "then" connects to what he just said, "let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Folks, that, excuse me, drawing near to the throne of grace, he's talking about prayer there. That's how we do that. We draw near to the throne of grace in worship and in prayer. So the author is telling these very tempted believers that one of the many resources, I would argue one of the two most powerful resources we've been given by our great high priest, is the right to come confidently before our Lord in prayer. I want you to know this morning, prayer is a wonderful and glorious privilege. It is. We have the privilege and the right and the access to come directly before our King. And here's what's amazing. I think everybody in here, if I said, raise your hand if you think prayer is important, we'd all raise our hand. Raise your hand if you think prayer is powerful, we'd all probably raise our hand. Raise your hand if you neglect prayer on a daily basis. Most of us would probably raise our hand. Isn't it crazy? One of the most powerful resources we have at our disposal, we neglect. We neglect it on a daily basis. So let's talk quickly about how we pray. When we come before the throne of God in prayer, the author here says, come confidently. What does that mean? What does it mean? Some translations translate that boldly. What does it mean to be bold and confident? I'm going to give you five ways that you can come to the Lord in confidence, and I'm going to hit them quick because we're almost out of time. Number one, we come before His throne in prayer confident that He hears every word of our prayers. I hope I'm not the only one that struggles with this, but I got to tell you, there are times I pray and I get up and I walk away and I feel like God didn't hear a thing. I think it was the psalmist or one of the prophets mentioned, sometimes we pray and the heavens are like brass. It's like nothing's getting through. You ever feel that way? You pray and it's like, I'm not sure anything. God, did I catch you on your off day? What's going on? We need to know, the scripture says that we can be confident in our prayer. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, the Apostle John says, this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears it. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. So if you're asked, when you come into the Lord, come before the throne in prayer, ask confidently. Believe in your heart that if I'm asking in accordance with His will, He's going to hear every word of it and He's going to move. He's going to act. And that feeds right into the second thing I want you to know. Number two, we come before His throne in prayer confident not only that He hears us, but that He cares for us. Here's something else I'm guilty of. None of you, so don't apply this to yourself. But sometimes people will tell me things, and they'll go into great detail about the things that they're telling me. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I'm sitting there thinking, I could care less about what you're telling me right now. I wish you'd wrap this conversation up. You're kind of wearing me out. You lost me like 5 minutes ago with the first story, right? I don't know. It's a weakness of mine, and sometimes I gotta pray about that. God is not that way. Not only does God hear us every time we pray, listen, He cares about every detail in your life. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5, give all your worries, all your anxieties, all your cares, give them to God. And why does he say to do that? Because He cares about you. Many years ago when I worked at Associated Grocers, I had to work overnights, and I always had this big boom box attached to my pallet jack that I ran around, and we all did. That's just what we had back then. There was no really wireless headphones or any of that. But I loved to listen to Josh McDowell late at night. He had this call-in show called Open Lines. And he used to say something every time, because a lot of these, and I think it was mainly for kids. Kids would call in, they'd be like, Josh, I don't know if this is really, I don't know if it's even worthy of my time or worthy of a call. And I remember Josh used to always interrupt him and say, hey, listen, if it's important to you, it's important to God. So take it to the Lord in prayer, ask the question, let's talk about it, whatever it needs to be. If it's important to you, it's important to Him, so take it to the Lord in prayer. Take every detail, every concern, every worry, take it all to Him. Number three, we come before His throne in prayer confident that our prayers are powerful and life-changing. Now don't raise your hand to this, but I wonder how many of you really believe that when you pray, it does change things. I believe that. Sometimes the enemy works on me and wants me to believe that nothing's changing, or if there is any change, it's getting worse and not better. But I'm going to tell you, the Scripture says, according to James the Apostle, in James 5, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The word for great power is dunamis. I don't even understand how this works. But somehow God has created a world where His creatures, once they are restored to a relationship with Him, He imputes to us somehow through His Spirit, He gives us dunamis. He gives us great power. When we pray, it really does change things. And I have some friends who often say, you know, prayer doesn't really change things. Prayer changes me. Okay, that's great. Prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. Okay, prayer changes me too. But let me tell you, I can take you to several examples in Scripture where God said, I am going to do this. And somebody prayed and said, God, please don't do this. And you know what God said? Okay, because you prayed, I won't do that. So clearly prayer doesn't just change me. Prayer sometimes changes the very heart of God when He says He's going one direction and we pray and seek His face and He says, okay, now we're going another direction. I think prayer changes our world. I think that's what James was getting at. The effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous avails much. And we need to come in before the throne of God in prayer believing that. Because I can tell you, your old sinful heart and the devil is going to tell you, you can pray if you want to, but it's not going to change anything. I've heard that prayer, I've heard that word a million times, and it is a lie from the devil. Prayer changes things, which leads me to number four. We come before His throne in prayer confident that whatever the outcome of our situation is, God will work it out for good for those who love Him. In this life, or in the life to come. He will work it out for our good and His glory. So you need to understand, sometimes you're going to pray for things and God, who sees the whole picture from beginning to end, God's saying, I know you really want that right now, but I'm not giving that to you. I know what's better for you. He can see the big picture. So when we come before God in prayer, we come in confidence, Lord, here's what I'm praying for. But ultimately, you know what my prayer is? Your will be done. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed for things and came back years later and said, Lord, thank you so much for not answering that prayer. I prayed for that for a long time and I'm so glad you didn't answer that. Thank you. So now I've learned to come to the Lord in prayer and I throw my needs out there. Lord, I'd really like this and I really would love this and I'd really love this. But at the end of the day, I pray exactly the way Jesus told us to pray. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Lord. Let your perfect will be done. You know what that is. And then that brings us to number five. We come before His throne in prayer confident that our gracious, loving high priest is always going to give us the mercy and the grace that we need in our time of need. That's what Hebrews 4:16 is all about. That's what it says. When you come before His throne in faith, asking, you can trust that you're going to get all the mercy, all the grace that you're going to help in your time of need. So I wrap up with this. Some of you may be hearing this. You may be thinking to yourself, I don't pray like that. That really isn't the confidence I come to the Lord with. My faith is really not at that level. Well, let me tell you this. That kind of confidence and that kind of faith in God does not magically appear the day you get saved. I wish it did. I wish the moment we were saved, God would just wave a wand over us and all of a sudden we just started levitating around the room. Whoa! Super Christian, super powerful, dunamis just oozing out of every pore in our body. It doesn't work that way. Do you know where faith like that really comes from? It grows over time. And Paul told the Romans, faith comes from hearing and hearing comes from the Word of Christ. Prayer and the Word are absolutely inseparable. You will not grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord without utilizing the spiritual disciplines of prayer and the Word of God, which is what we're going to talk about next week. I close with this. I often say prayer is us talking to God, God's word is Him talking back to us. Folks, we need this divine dialogue. You need it every day, because every day the enemy's going to attack. Your old sinful heart's going to attack. Every day you're going to encounter temptation in this life. Every single day it's going to come your way. We need this divine dialogue every single day. Let's dialogue with Him right now. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for the truth of Your word, and I thank You, God, that You love us. We sang about that reckless love this morning. And Lord, You love us too much to just wind us up and set us loose and hope everything works out in our life. That's not the way the Christian life is. Lord, You have promised You are with us to the ends of the age, and You are with us by Your Holy Spirit. And with that filling of Your Spirit comes spiritual weapons that are divinely powered to destroy strongholds in our lives. And as I prayed last week, I pray again this week, if there's any believers here today and there's strongholds in their life that they're struggling with, I'm praying, Lord, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, work in them and through them, and that they would utilize the spiritual resources that they've been given to destroy every stronghold in their life. And gracious God, if there's any with us today or even listening online that are not in a personal relationship with You, they've never been born again through faith in the gospel, then Lord, the greatest stronghold that they're dealing with right now is that sinful life. But Lord, I pray that they hear this morning that You've destroyed that as well. At the cross, that was destroyed. And I ask this morning that You would just pour out great and amazing grace on any unbeliever here this morning, and that they would be, by grace, through faith, resurrected to a new and living hope. So before we close in prayer, I want to ask, if I just described you, if you say that's you, you believe that you are not truly a born-again Christian, you do not know in your heart of hearts that if you died today, heaven would be your eternal home, I want to pray with you before we go. Is there anybody that quickly slip their hand up and say, Steve, that's me, please pray with me before we dismiss? Anyone? Hand up and right back down. Praise Jesus. Stand with me if you would then. Father, once again, Your word is good. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and I pray that as we leave here today, that lamp and that light would go before us, and that we would be light in this very dark world. And Lord, may we understand that our light is not going to shine as bright as it could without prayer. And I'm praying that this morning's message will just bring a spirit of conviction upon every heart to get serious about that wartime activity of prayer. And I'm asking God that You just lead us into our prayer closets each and every day, convict us when we neglect it, and Father, reward us when we don't. Your word says that he who seeks You diligently will find You. You are a rewarder of those who diligently seek You. So Father, reward us, I pray, this week as we come to You in prayer. Help us to change not just our own hearts, but change this world in the truth and the power of the gospel. I love these people. Thank You so much for this church. Thank You for the work that You're doing. We love You, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week, folks. We'll see you Wednesday night.